Lord our God, we come to you as needy as ever, coming to you for the Word of God to be opened to our hearts and souls and spirits, that you would speak words of grace and gospel and comfort and reassurance to burdened souls. Father, we thank you for the provision that you've given to us of the Scriptures, breathed out and profitable for doctrine and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So grant, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work of illuminating the words of Scripture, that we might read and learn and profit and do, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me in this series, this summer series on the gospel, and we've been calling it Getting the Gospel Right, and we're looking at some basic truths that we need to know and understand and have burned into our hearts. Tonight I want us to consider the doctrine of the holiness of God, because the gospel is shaped in every aspect of it by a consideration of the holiness of God. And there is really only one passage of Scripture that we could have turned to that speaks so eloquently and profoundly about the holiness of God, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. This is the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned up like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, in every possible and conceivable respect, the gospel is shaped by the contours of the character of God, of who he is and what he is like. And as the prophet Isaiah speaks of God, he speaks of him actually on 25 occasions in the course of this prophecy as the Holy One of Israel. He employs the adjective holy on another 60 occasions. This is, for Isaiah, the chief characteristic, the chief attribute that stands out in his description of God. Now, as David Lawton was telling the children, Sir Isaac Newton also engaged in an experiment in which he looked at a reflection of the sun in a mirror and looked at it for some considerable time. And for 3 days, he spent his time in almost absolute darkness, trying to recover from the effect of the glare of the sun upon his retina. Had he conducted that experiment for a further period of time, he no doubt would have become blind. Well, Isaiah here has been staring, and perhaps not initially out of a desire to do so, but he has been staring at the holiness of God, and that holiness of God has made a deep impress upon him. Now, there are a couple of considerations before we look at the prophecy in any detail this evening. There are a couple of considerations. First of all, the year in which this took place. And we're told in the opening verse of chapter 6 that it is the year in which King Uzziah died. This is a significant moment in the history of Israel. Isaiah is a southerner, if you like. You can perhaps empathize with him. He is in Jerusalem. He has access to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. But up in the north in particular, Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel is now being attacked and being ravaged indeed on its borders and being threatened in terms of its capital city by the invasion of the great empire of Assyria. And you know your Old Testament history well enough to know that eventually the northern kingdom of Israel will indeed collapse to the might and power and militaristic might and power of the ancient kingdom of Assyria. Judgment is coming upon the people of God. It will eventually come right down to Jerusalem and to the region that we sometimes call Judah, and that will take place in another century or so. But Isaiah is giving warning to the people of God, and especially to the northern tribes of the people of God, of the judgment of God that is coming upon them, a judgment because they have forsaken the gospel, a judgment because they have forgotten what it is to worship the true and living God. In the south, God has raised up a great king, King Uzziah. He was a teenager when he first accessed the throne. He had been on the throne for half a century, almost as long as the Queen of England, I think, has been on the throne in Great Britain. And then towards the end of his life, King Uzziah, perhaps with the arrogance that comes with age sometimes, usurped the office of the high priest and did something that a king could not do in the temple, and that was offer incense in the temple, an act that only the high priest could perform. And God had judged him. God had smitten him with leprosy, and for the rest of his life, his retirement life indeed, he was devoid of access to the temple of God. He was devoid of fellowship with the people of God. He would have lived a lonesome life in a leper colony somewhere outside of the city, his family perhaps only being allowed to come and visit at a distance, but not coming within close proximity of him. And now this king has died, the earthly king, a king who had been in many respects a reforming king, in many respects a great king, but who in his latter years had failed, and failed in a very miserable way. And perhaps Isaiah, who would have had access to this king, as a counselor indeed to this king, and perhaps had spoken in the presence of this king on many an occasion, and perhaps now not only is the year significant, but perhaps also the location, because it's in that temple, and perhaps even at the very spot on which the earthly king had stood, that Isaiah the prophet now finds himself. And you can imagine perhaps that Isaiah was thinking of what had occurred, and perhaps what the consequences might be for the future of Israel, for the future of the people of God, when all of a sudden something extraordinary happens, extraordinary even in terms of the measurement of things that occurred to the ancient prophets of the Old Testament. He saw a vision of the glory and grandeur, and in particular the holiness of Almighty God. The earthly king was dead, but the King of Kings was very much alive. And it's as though Isaiah's heart and soul is being drawn away from the concern of earthly things to view the one who has authority, and the one who has control, and the one who is in charge of all things. He's contemplating perhaps the sin of his earthly king, but what he sees is the sinlessness, the unimaginable, the intimidatingness of the sinlessness of the King of Kings. And there's something of an enormous contrast here between the king who has just died and the King of Kings that now appears to Uzziah, that appears to Isaiah, this extraordinary vision. Now, perhaps we should wait until the end to make this clear, but it seems to me that we need to make it absolutely clear at the very beginning, because the New Testament interprets this passage for us. John, in his gospel, in the 10th chapter of his gospel, makes a passing comment about the vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And he makes the comment that the one whom Isaiah saw in the temple was none other than Christ himself. This is an Old Testament vision. This is an Old Testament disclosure. This is an Old Testament revelation of Jesus. And however we view Jesus, however we think of him, and there are some who think of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who loves to pat little children on their heads. And I'm sure Jesus did love to pat little children on their heads. I think he was very fond of children, for of such is the kingdom of God, he said. But he is also this intimidating, holy, holy, holy God who appears to Isaiah in the temple. And I want us to think through this passage in terms of three particular things that God reveals to Isaiah in this vision. And the first, of course, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The Old Testament word holy, the seraphim who sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory." The Old Testament word for holy can mean two things. First of all, it can mean the idea of separation, the idea of geography, the idea of distance. God is separated from. God is at a distance from us. The vision itself, as Isaiah begins to describe this vision, it comes to him as a kind of audio-visual display. It has a spatial connotation. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. This is not a vision of a friend who draws near, first of all. It's a vision of one who is high and lifted up and sovereign. This is a description of one who spatially, geographically is somewhat removed from the prophet, and you've almost got to imagine the prophet having to stretch his neck and look up, so that there's almost a crick in his neck as he has to look up and up and up at this vision of the highness, the greatness, the spatially distant God that he sees. There's a geological description of what he sees, because he says that the ground begins to shake. I've only experienced an earthquake one time, and it wasn't where you think it might have been. It actually was in my native country of Wales. It was, by measurements of earthquakes, a very small earthquake indeed, but enough to wake me up first thing in the morning and wonder what in the world was that. The ground shaking beneath you. Now, you have maybe been in an earthquake, or you've at least seen an earthquake in a news clip, and the devastation that it causes, and I can only imagine the sense of almost insecurity. You know, when you're traveling, when you're flying, or when you've been on a boat or something, there's something reassuring about putting your feet on terra firma, on solid ground. Some of you know the experience when you've been traveling, especially when you've been flying, that for several hours, sometimes the night afterwards, you still feel as though you're flying. And here is Isaiah, and he's describing a vision of God. Actually, he's describing a vision of Jesus that he sees in the temple, and the ground shakes. That makes him feel, as it were, almost insecure because of what is happening. He describes it in a way that implies the sensations, because he tells us that the temple was filled with this kind of suffocating smoke. It's not just that the ground is shaking, it's not just that he has to crane his neck to look upwards, but the room of the temple is filled with this smoke that begins to choke and suffocate. The train of his robe fills the temple. There's no way that he can escape the intimidating nature of the presence of God. And then he hears what is sometimes referred to as the Trisagion, the three holies. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. This is a long, long way from I'm HAPPY. This is a long, long way from the almost casual nature by which we sometimes come into the presence of God. There's every factor of his being, not just his senses, but his very body is affected by what he sees and what he hears in the temple. He sees these six winged seraphs, one of the orders of angels. There are angels and archangels, and there are cherubim, and there are seraphim, and there are elders, and there are all kinds of things that God has created that we haven't even begun to see or fathom. But he sees these seraphs, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts." You know, in all of the debates, and there are lots of debates and lots of heated debates about worship and what is worship. And I think that at least a part of the answer to that question is that worship must be defined by those who are constantly engaged in worship. And I think that the pattern of earthly worship must be a pattern that is designed after the pattern of heavenly worship. And we're given glimpses in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 as to what heavenly worship actually looks like and what it sounds like. And here we're being given a little glimpse of what seraphs do in the presence of God. And you must remember here that these seraphs are sinless beings. They've never sinned. They've never, ever sinned. But they're singing the praise of the holiness of God. That's what's coming out from their lips as they fly in the presence of God. John Stott, what turned out to be his final book just before he died, and he had a little chapter on worship, said some very sensible and sane things about worship, and he defines worship. He offers a little definition of worship. Actually, he's just citing a verse from Psalm 103, to glory in God's holy name. That's what worship is, to glory in God's holy name. Isaiah sees and hears and feels something of the holiness of God, and it's intimidating. It is absolutely intimidating. There is something about that which he sees that is altogether different from what he is. And the first response of Isaiah is to sense how different God is, how glorious God is, how great God is, how sovereign God is, how holy God is. Second thing that comes out in this passage, not only the holiness of God, but the judgment of God. Because the Hebrew word for holy can mean separatedness or distance, but it can also be said to be derived from a verb meaning to burn. And the seraphs here, the seraphs, as they sing this trisagion, as they sing holy, 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 and this smoke is filling this temple. These seraphs, with two of their wings, they cover their eyes, they cover their faces. And with two wings, they cover their feet, by which I understand that in doing so, they're actually covering their bodies at the same time. They're blotting themselves out, even though they're not sinful creatures. Even though they are sinless creatures in the presence of this God, they must blot themselves out, so that God is the center of attraction. God is everything. Jesus is everything. You know, that's such a terribly hard lesson to learn, isn't it? It's why we get into trouble all the time. It's why we get into trouble with the gospel all the time, because we want to put ourselves in the center. It's what we were hearing this morning about a heart that condemns, because we put ourselves in the center. Don't put yourself in the center. These seraphs are singing the holiness of God. Now, Isaiah sees this vision in chapter 6. It's not in chapter 1, it's in chapter 6. He's already a prophet. This is not Isaiah's conversion. This is not Isaiah's testimony of how he comes to saving faith in the Lord. This is something that happens to Isaiah in the course of his ministry. The gospel isn't something that we discover once and then forget about. It's something that we need to learn and relearn. And there are moments, I think, there are seasons in our life when we need to go back and relearn the parameters of the gospel. We really do need at seasons of our life to go and relearn the parameters of the gospel. Isaiah's been in ministry. And what kind of ministry is he in? Perhaps you remember the first chapter of Isaiah, and it's a scary chapter. It's scary because it describes so much of Christianity in 2012. Because Isaiah is reflecting upon what we would call perhaps today the nominalism, the outward performance of religion, where the heart is almost completely and totally absent. They're doing certain things, they're performing certain things, they're going through acts and rituals and ceremonies, but their heart is far from God. That's the first chapter of Isaiah. And perhaps, and I'm conjecturing now, I'm just conjecturing, perhaps the effect of that on a prophet on a preacher of the Old Testament, because that's essentially what he was. The effect of preaching to that nominalism again and again and again has stunted him, has caused calluses to grow upon his heart, and perhaps a cynicism to grow upon his heart. And he's being reminded here. He's being reminded of the centrality of God, that God is in charge here. How will this judgment come? Actually, in that second half of chapter 6, it's when God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, his heart now filled with gospel truth, "Here am I, send me." And what is it that he must preach? "Go on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." It's actually a word of judgment, that the thing in which they trusted the most, the outward ceremony, the outward ritual, that would be the very means of the hardening of their hearts. They begin to trust in the outward ceremony. The holiness of God brings a word of judgment, but it brings a word of judgment that is actually initially very personal. Do you notice the response of the prophet to this vision? He says, "I am lost," or "I am undone," in verse 5, "for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He's a prophet. He's a preacher of the gospel, but he's coming once again before the presence of a holy God. And what is his immediate response? And his immediate response is, "I am unworthy. I am utterly and completely unworthy. I have unclean lips." Now, if you had heard Isaiah preach, and I think he was a great preacher, I think he was one of those great preachers, you would have said he had the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. He had the cleanest lips in Israel. But when he comes before the presence of the holiness of God, the burning holiness of God, that holiness which cannot look upon sin, it cannot be in the presence of sin. It is repulsed by sin. It must judge that sin. It must separate from that sin. Isaiah says, "I'm undone. I'm undone." Actually, it's a very strong word, as though he's saying, I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm disintegrating in the presence of God's holiness. We were thinking about that a little this morning, if I can bridge the two sermons for a second or two. The condemning heart. The believer. This is a believer. This is somebody who believes, who trusts, but he's being forced in this encounter with the holiness of God to reckon on his own unworthiness. "I'm unworthy. I have unclean lips." The word of God, the presence of God, the holiness of God comes, and it comes initially as a word of judgment. It says, I cannot stand in his presence. I cannot be in his presence. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. And it's actually right here, as the holiness of God and the judgment of God come to bear upon the very heart and the very soul of Isaiah himself, that something of the revelation of the grace of God, actually the grace of God in the gospel, comes to him. And it comes to him in the form, in the visual form, that he would have known in that period of redemptive history in which he lived. One of the seraphs comes with a pair of tongs, with a live coal from the altar. You understand, the altar is the place in the temple where sacrifice is offered, where blood is shed, where atonement is made, where the holiness of God, the wrath of God, which is the reflex of God's holiness towards sin, where the wrath of God is propitiated. And he brings that live coal, and I can't imagine it, touches his lips. And the words that he hears, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. What's the remedy for a condemning heart? What's the remedy for a sense of guilt in the presence of God? It is to flee to that source of atonement and grace that God offers in the gospel. It's the sacrifice, that sacrifice that is made upon the altar. Now, of course, this is within the confines of the redemptive period of the Old Testament. And you understand that the New Testament makes this abundantly clear, that the one whom Isaiah saw, the holy Jesus, the holy Jesus, the sinless Jesus, he is the one. He himself is the one who will lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. And his blood cleanses from all sin and all guilt and atones, makes us right with God. It justifies so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God, an absolutely thrice holy God, without any condemnation, without fear of condemnation, and stand acquitted, and stand absolved in the presence of this God. You know, Luther once said, I feel as though I had begun to be dissolved in the presence of God. He wrote that as a believer. He wrote that he's not just describing that period in which he was under conviction, but he hadn't yet understood the gospel. He hadn't yet understood the way of forgiveness. He wrote that as a believer. There have been some significant moments in my Christian life, and I've been a Christian for 40 years, but there have been some significant moments when I think, speaking untheologically, I would have said, I've been converted all over again. Now, that's untheological talk, but what I want to say to you is that the gospel has come home with fresh power, with a renewed realization of what it actually does. It frees me from my guilt. It atones for my sin. It renders me by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I stand in the holiness, in the holy presence of God, as one who has never sinned. as one who is a lawkeeper, as one who has kept the covenant of God. That's the marvel of it. That's the beauty of it. That's the grace of it. That right here in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his ministry, a difficult ministry, a terribly difficult ministry, a ministry that he was actually given insight into the fact that it wouldn't be that successful in earthly terms. He had to endure the knowledge that his ministry would never be viewed as successful in the way the world judges success, or for that matter, in the way the modern church would judge success. But in the faithfulness to which God calls him in his ministry, God comes to him and he renews in his heart a sense of what the gospel is all about. It's about that atonement that comes from the altar. I may be coming apart. I may be unhinged. I may be lost, as Isaiah says. I may be weighed down with the guilt of who I am and what I'm capable of doing. And God comes and he says, in Jesus Christ, I forgive you. I cleanse you. I wash you. Though your sins be red like crimson, they are as white as snow. I remove them, as we were hearing this morning. I remove them as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them no more, forever. He comes and he says to us, you're my child. You're my adopted child. You are part of my family. He comes and he wraps his arms around us. He shows us mercy. Now there's more here in Isaiah 6, not just mercy to Isaiah, but mercy to a remnant seed. Judgment will come, and judgment will come in the form of Assyria, and perhaps he's also thinking of the eventual coming of the Babylonians, but God will be true to his word, and he will be true to the promise that he has made. Now let me say a couple of things, just a couple of things here by way of a closing comment or two. There is no fellowship, and there is no continued fellowship. There is no continued fellowship apart from this atonement. This atonement that is spoken of here, this holiness that is appeased, this holiness that is propitiated by the sacrifice that is offered upon the altar. And I think Isaiah is being reminded of something that he surely knew. He surely knew that. He surely understood what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament did. And yet, if we ask ourselves tonight, do you understand what Calvary does? Do you understand what the shedding of the blood of Jesus does for you? When you get up in the morning, when you go about your daily work, when you go to bed at night, it's as though this passage is saying, preach this gospel, preach this truth to yourself. Now, do you notice what this passage does is not to dilute the holiness of God, a holiness that can only be propitiated by the blood of his Son. Nothing else can propitiate this holiness of God. There's no fellowship apart from this atonement. But I think, too, the second thing I want us to see is that this is a post-conversion experience of the ongoing reality of what the gospel can do in the life of a believer. It's a post-conversion, and I don't mean by that it's just a one-time thing, but it's something I think that God can do again and again and again. To come to the reality of who God is, and to come clutching in the name and the merits of His only Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, who was perhaps the hatchet man for President Nixon in the 1970s, and you remember how he was famously converted in prison, and later on he describes a period in his life where he was passing through a dry valley. And if you're passing through a dry valley in your Christian experience, you are not alone. And many, many Christians have passed through dry valleys, and you just have to read the Psalms of the way in which the psalmist often passed through dry valleys. And Chuck Colson looked for help so that he could emerge from this dry valley. And somebody said to him, you need to listen to R.C. Sproul's lectures on the holiness of God. Several lectures, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 lectures on the holiness of God. And he wasn't initially enthused at the thought of listening to a theologian give lectures on the holiness of God. But he tells us in his biography that when he came to about the 6th lecture on the holiness of God by Dr. Sproul, he fell upon his knees. And something of the reality and something of the freshness and something of the beauty of the gospel came back to him again. But it came to him through a consideration of the holiness of God. A holiness that absolutely required the kind of death that Jesus died in order that sinners like you and me would be atoned for. Well, getting the gospel right then involves coming to terms once again, not just with the contours of the character of God, namely His holiness, but also the provision that God makes of the wonder of His atoning love in the gift of His Son. And whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank You. Thank You from the depths of our hearts that in moments when we have found ourselves almost undone because of the realization of our own wretched sinfulness and our proclivity to wander from You, we thank You for the way in which that live coal comes and touches us at the very point where we feel our sinfulness the most and says to us that guilt is forgiven and gone and purged, and that sin is atoned for, that we may stand in Your presence as Your children, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. So hear us, Lord, bless us, write these truths upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.